Colossians chapter 1, and the thrust of what Paul has been saying thus far in chapter 1 is found in verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. So Paul does not want the believers to shift from the gospel. And now we come to these verses, starting in verse 24. Let's attend to the reading of God's word. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. Here Paul writes to the Colossian Christians from his prison, from his place of house arrest, to declare that his ministry to the church has been accomplished by Christ's power working in him. The power that Paul notices is not the mere effects of man working in church work, but it's the energy of Christ for his body to bring God's people to spiritual maturity. This is now the second time in this letter that Paul has referred to the church as the body of Christ, signifying the organic unity of the Lord's people to the Lord. Remember that these Christians had not seen Paul face to face, and so in this letter, Paul explains why it is that he has left all of life's other possibilities behind to preach the gospel, a career move, so to speak, that has caused him much suffering and landed him in prison. What is it about the body of Christ that's worth suffering for? It's the union of each believer to Christ that makes the body of Christ worth suffering for, because having Christ in the faithful brothers is what Paul calls a great, rich, and glorious mystery. And since it is, his efforts of ministry to the church are filled with eternal value. The church is a body worth suffering for. It's also a body with a mystery, and a body with a purpose to bring everyone to maturity. And if anyone could understand the surpassing worth, the value of a believer's union with Christ, it would be the Apostle Paul. And so let's hear what he has to say first, as he says, the church is a body worth suffering for. A body worth suffering for. Verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. How can Paul rejoice in his sufferings? Well, Paul is fulfilling the mission that God gave him. He says these sufferings are for your sake, that is, for the church's sake. And you may remember that Paul heard the Lord's voice on the Damascus road as the Lord said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And when Paul understood that the God that he thought he was serving by persecuting Christians was actually the Lord Jesus Christ, he was told that he was a chosen instrument to represent Christ's name before many people. The Lord said, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. That's in Acts 9. Paul rejoiced because his suffering was evidence that he was fulfilling his duty to his Redeemer. One of the things that you'll find if you ever attend a meeting of presbytery or synod is how much joy the men have in serving Christ. And some have suffered for the sake of his name. Some have had their homes broken into in order to harass them. In other countries, some have been oppressed by governments. Others have been subjected to imprisonment and fear. Their joy has got to be in something beyond this world, doesn't it? They're like their master, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. But their crosses are their afflictions for his sake. Peter and the apostles were once beaten for preaching Christ, and they said they counted it joy that they were worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Would you rejoice if God asked you to suffer dishonor for his name? Well, Peter and the others had been beaten. We're not all in a position to be beaten. But Christian men especially are in a position to serve in office. Has your service as an elder or a deacon brought you affliction? Then rejoice in God. Is Christ calling you to serve him in things more important than the cares of daily life? Is he calling you to serve his body as an elder or deacon? Then work towards that goal. Let your love for the body of Christ be openly shown. God will give you rejoicing for your service for the body. If Paul had never left home to be a missionary to the Gentiles, he could have lived in safety. He could have pursued a regular job and regular house like everyone else. Instead, he has been arrested, beaten, stoned, flogged, and is now under house arrest. He doesn't yet say why it is that the body of Christ is worth suffering, only that it is. And in verse 24, he says, "In my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Not at all does Paul mean that there's some deficiency in Christ's sufferings or in the power of Christ's atonement so that a person can make it up or make it more valuable or sufficient by adding his own sufferings or merit to it. No, it means both the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostle suffered for the benefit of the church. The apostles were servants of Christ. They were extensions of him, and so they could expect to suffer. Well, you might be asking if you as a Christian should expect to suffer also. And rather than answer that directly, it seems better in this context to ask you to reflect on the unique relationship that you have as a believer with Christ. Of all of life's relationships, which do you want to be able to say at the end of the day that you have preserved it, or it has been preserved for you, whole and entire? We cannot keep up with all our relationships, can we? Old schoolmates move far away. Grown-up children get busy with their own lives. People we wish we could write to and hear back from go months and months without a letter. So which relationship is life or death to you? Which relationship is the one you will not relinquish, even if you have to die for it? Which relationship would you die to preserve and never betray, no matter what it cost you? It would have to be a covenanted relationship, wouldn't it? On a merely human level, we think of our marriages. But there is one even more essential. At the end of the day, is it the relationship you have with Christ that trumps all others? Is it that relationship that you will still be glad to have when all is said and done? Well, Paul considered the body, the church, to be worth suffering for. What is it about the body of Christ that made it worth living and dying for. And in the next verses, he explains just what that is and how unique it is. It is a body with a mystery to steward. A body with a mystery to steward. I realize that I need to define that word steward because we think of the person on the airplane who brings you snacks. The word actually implies great delegated responsibility over important property or people. For example, there has sometimes been appointed in England a Lord High Steward who oversees coronation ceremonies. You will remember from Isaiah 25 that there are two stewards who are over the royal household, the ungodly steward Shebna, who is replaced by godly Eliakim. The more things you own, the more likely you are to delegate responsibility to stewards. And the Lord owns everything. Not that he needs stewards, but he has chosen to use stewards and to delegate responsibility to them. So Paul says in verse 25, of which, he means of the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. An important detail is that the word minister is deacon in Greek here. A deacon is a servant, and every minister of Christ is likewise a servant of Christ. A minister is also a God-appointed stewardship. So the way God will evaluate whether Paul has been a good steward or not is by judging whether he has made the word of God fully known. Literally, the original says, to fulfill the word of God. He must fulfill the word of God. I think our intuition tells us that the word of God is valuable. It's something that the church needs to take charge of and to keep pure and entire. But someone might say, well, why is it valuable? Well, we're getting closer if we look at verse 26, where he continues, the mystery, and he's explaining the word, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. The word of God is a mystery. In the Bible, a mystery never means something that is unknowable, or something that's just for an elite few. It means something mankind could never have known unless God revealed it. And it means something God did not reveal for a long period of time, but then at a later time, he opened it up to show the whole world. So unlike secret societies and their secret knowledge, this mystery has sprung wide open to be proclaimed to everybody. And Paul even says there in verse 26, it was hidden for ages and generations. Many thousands of years went by in which this mystery remained hidden, but now it is revealed to his saints. The saints are the church. Of course, there are some people in the church who convince themselves they are saved but never separate from their sins and thus prove that they are not holy ones or saints. But this is not speaking to them or of them. This says the mystery is revealed to God's holy ones. Verse 27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. That's saying a lot. The way Paul compounds these words, great, with riches, with glory, with mystery. Glory pulls our thoughts to God's presence. Therefore, anything glorious is splendid in holiness and eternally durable. Riches are valuable. Maybe if you're a child, you have a treasure box or something where you keep your personal treasures. Well, these are riches. They are great beyond measure. You can't measure them in this world's terms. They go beyond all accounting in this life. Basically, the revelation of what God has done for sinners is contained in this biblical mystery, something to be preached, a word from God that ministers must fulfill. And what is this mystery. Verse 27 at the end, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. That is an astonishing thing to say. It's something we really cannot wrap our heads around. But before we can figure out what we can know about it and what it does mean, we should say what it doesn't mean, because some folks have thought that it just means Christ among you, and they think it basically means something like the offer of salvation to the Gentile world. They're basically saying this great mystery is a mission field that may be contained in it, but if that's all it means, that's rather boring. Surely Paul is the boringest of all boring people if he can talk of glory and mystery and riches and finally tell you that that's his career path. But it's not that. It's the doctrinal content of the Word of God, this essential and beautiful core of Christianity that makes the gospel good news and makes it worth suffering for. It's what makes ministry of the gospel better than and other than a career. It's the essential core, and this is it. This doctrine is Christ in you, or union with Christ. Union with Christ is a mystical union. That word mystical doesn't mean a vague feeling of rapture. It means communion. Or fellowship, think relationship with the one true and living God who you cannot see. Believers hold a unique relationship with the triune God because they are united to Christ. Think of these verses. Christ said, John 10, I and the Father are one. Indeed, the Lord Jesus said, if a man love me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. John 14. In another place, he prayed about the disciples, saying, I in them, and thou, meaning God the Father, in me, in order that they may be perfected in one. John 17. And the same Lord promised the Holy Spirit, saying to the disciples, you know him because he dwells with you and shall be in you, John 14. What an amazing relationship. 1 John 1 sums it up, where John says, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It is because the Spirit, in his power and presence, is with us. What good is union with Christ? Union means you have eternal life inside of you. Life is not naturally within us. We know that because we all die. Therefore, if we are to live again, we have to have the life of God in us now. His life has to come into us. If his life stays outside of us, we will remain dead in trespasses and sins. The fountain of life has to gush its waters forth within our souls. If life only comes close to us but never comes in, we will never be saved. Do not let your Christianity be one where life comes close but never came in. Do not let your hearing of the gospel be the one where Christ came close but never came in. Those who believe have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world. That's true, but we have to be reminded that there is a time when God's elect are without Christ and without God in the world, Ephesians 2:12. So you, brothers and sisters, and me, we have to close with Christ. Otherwise, we have no union with him. You must believe on him for your salvation. You must repent of your sins, all of them. Otherwise, you have no life inside you. Here's a key to remember when it comes to union. This key is that wherever the merit is that pleases God, that's where the source of life is. Wherever the merit is, that's the source of life. If Adam had merited eternal life by his obedience, he would have had the fountain of life in him according to the covenant of works. He would have obeyed. Eternal life would have been his with no need of a savior. But he didn't obey. He didn't merit anything that can save him, and neither can any other sinner. The covenant of works cannot be imported back into the covenant of grace to allow sinners to earn some kind of saving merit. That's impossible, and it's contrary to grace. However, and this is what's called gospel, God did make provision so sinners could obtain life, just not by their merits. So what did God do? He appointed his son to be the second Adam, who by his obedience fulfilled the covenant of works and merited life for everyone united to him by faith. He earned righteousness, which God imputes to those who believe on the Son. And so that tells you the location of the fountainhead of life. It is in God the Son. He is the life, right? Therefore, by having Christ in you, you have life. Any religion that asks people to merit life for themselves will have no place for union with Christ. God gave us this doctrine of union to call us to faith alone in Christ's saving merits for us. God unites believing sinners to Christ to save them because nothing else could. God teaches us the doctrine of union with Christ to be a preventative against the futility of works salvation. Works salvation is not good news. Works salvation is the same old human religion found all over the world of hoping you did enough and are good enough to be accepted by God. Works religion can never assure you, as God does in Scripture, of the full and free pardon of sin. It can never assure you that you are saved to the uttermost and accepted as righteous and justified in God's sight. Did you know that there is no doctrine of mystical union with Christ in Roman Catholicism? You know the reason why. It does not have the gospel. And now I think you begin to understand why Paul can speak of this doctrine as valuable. Do you understand how valuable it is, this treasure, this riches of the glory of this mystery that has been preached to you? Do you understand how valuable this relationship is? Everyone believing on Christ alone for salvation is united to Christ and partakes of the righteousness from God by faith, and is therefore a saint and has all the benefits of salvation. This union with Christ is spiritual. If you think of water flowing from one end of a hose to another, the other end, that is in a very small likeness, like the life we get from Christ, it comes into believers because the Holy Spirit dwells within them, the way your garden hose supplies your garden from the faucet. You need to know some scriptures relating the Holy Spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of the Lord in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Paul also says in the prior verse, "Now the Lord, who is the Spirit." In Romans 8, 9, and 10, "To have the Spirit of Christ, to be in Christ, and Christ in you are three expressions of the same reality." That's Romans 8, 9, and 10. And 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, "The one who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." The Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven. Yet Scripture shows us that Christ is in every believer by his Spirit. Now Paul says explicitly in verse 26 that this mystery was hidden, but is now revealed. And we're asking, well, what part of this is new or was now revealed? And we know that the Holy Spirit indwelt believers in the Old Testament. For example, David, in repenting of his sin in Psalm 51, saw the whole restoration of his life depending on the presence of the Spirit. He said, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me," he prayed. The prophets yearned for the days of Messiah when the Spirit would be poured out as never before. The Holy Spirit is in the human nature of Christ. It has glorified his humanity. From his glorified human nature, forgive me, I misspoke and called the Holy Spirit it, he has glorified Christ's human nature. From his glorified human nature, the spiritual life of God flows into every member of his body. Our risen Lord has taken the gift of the Spirit that was awarded to him by the Father and now gives the Spirit in plenitude to the members of his body. From the head, life flows to the body. Union with Christ is like the relationship between vine and branches, between wife and husband, between head and body. They are for him, he is for them. Christ nourishes believers who do not exist for themselves, but exist to bring honor to him. If we live, we live for Christ. If we die in the Lord. Christ lives in us, and the power to live as a Christian in holiness and godliness comes from him. And that power begins when the Lord Jesus sends his Spirit to regenerate us and thus forms this mystical bond and brings about the knowledge of God in us and faith. And as believers exercise faith, Christ feeds their spiritual life with even more, strengthening them by the power of his Spirit in the inner man, Ephesians 3:17. This is a union, and this is more of the good news. This is union that cannot be broken. It lasts for eternity. Without union with Christ, no one will ever see the Lord. We must be conformed to the image of Christ, and conformity means obedient righteousness, even suffering with him, in order that we might be glorified with him. Romans 8:17. Union means we are buried with him in order to rise with him. Romans 6. It is not merely that we mimic him the way a child may mimic someone else's facial expressions. It's that we share the same Spirit in our humanity. The Holy Spirit, who works life in Christ's human nature, does it in us too, so that we're transformed to be like him and conformed to him. And that helps us to understand then how Paul could say in verse 24, "In my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Are you expected to suffer too? Only if you want to have the riches of the glory of being conformed to him. I'll just sum up this way. Our destiny and glory depends on this relationship. Therefore, Paul says, "The mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And I think you know that this is not the sort of hope that may or may not come to pass. This is the hope that is certitude, because God has promised and God always delivers on his promises. If Christ is in me, you can know this through faith. The glory is mine. Friends, this mystery is the mystery that the church has to steward. Lastly, and more shortly now, the church is a body with a purpose. A body with a purpose, and that purpose is to advance all members to maturity. A body that advances to maturity. Verse 28, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Notice the medium. Remember how Marshall McLuhan used to say, "The medium is the message"? You probably heard that. In this day, when everyone is spellbound by their cell phones, when it's easy to flip on the television first thing in the morning and to pay attention to that medium, here is the new medium, "Him we proclaim." All scripture is proclamation. Therefore, we should all be in the word and in prayer daily. In a day when lots of people are expecting strange and new things from the church, the right way of serving God's people is in preaching and teaching the good news of Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is to say that the right kind of ministry is a means of grace ministry. That's what Paul means by fulfilling the word of God. For us to become the people that we were meant to be will never happen without warning and teaching. Warning and teaching moves Christians to maturity. The content of the warnings and teachings must be wisdom from God, but they also have to be applied wisely. Wisdom is knowing how to warn people about their sin and about the urgency of their need for Christ now and not at some other time. Warnings bring correction. They show us negatively what we must not do and what the consequences could be if we sin, while teaching instructs us in the new thoughts and behaviors and faith that we must do. Without warning and teaching, the church will be crippled. It is a Christian duty to seek out the wisdom of God, and that means that we have to put ourselves under the influence of warnings and instruction. God said that he stores up wisdom for the upright, but he also expects us to seek wisdom from him. There's no reason why anyone in the church should lack maturity. Remember how Paul said his ministry was to fulfill the word of God? Well, the word is fulfilled when it brings you and I to maturity. There's no excuse for Christ not to be formed in us. If Christ is powerfully working in us to fulfill his word, it's everyone's duty to seek wisdom from the word of God. People of God, the day is coming when we will be presented to Christ. Paul says all this ministry is so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Presentation day is coming. I betrothed you to one husband, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Don't you want to be found in him with a sincere and pure devotion to him? Of all your relationships, isn't this the one you want preserved, whole and entire at the end? Don't you say in your heart, come, Lord Jesus. I think you do because the Spirit and the bride say, come. I close with these thoughts. The maturity of the body comes when the Lord works through people. Verse 29, Paul says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. The power of Christ is not found in high emotions and mountaintop experiences. It's not found in enthusiasms, and it's also not found apart from his people. The power is found when the servants of Christ, in affliction and toil and struggle, keep plodding despite setbacks and discouragements. If you and I work on behalf of his body, Christ will give us the power to accomplish much. And if we ever doubt that Christ is at work in his church or that his energy is present, we can assure ourselves by noticing that he is working in and through his servants as they toil and strive on behalf of the body. It's for the sake of the body, you see. A body worth suffering for. A body with a mystery to steward. And a body with a purpose. Let's pray. Gracious and holy God, we thank you and praise your name that you have united us to Christ by faith. We thank you for what this means, that Christ is fully sufficient for us, that we have no other spiritual need than the grace that is found in him, which you have given freely as a gift and abundantly, and have sealed us by your Holy Spirit and have given us your Spirit to work holiness in us. We thank you that our lives are not our own, and while that seems so contrary to what the world says about human happiness, we have found joy, a great rejoicing in it. So help us to live in this reciprocal union with Christ, drawing nourishment from him. And so we pray for it through the means of grace, and we also pray to live unto him, knowing that we are his. We pray that you would help us as we sit under the preaching of the word, that we would heed the warnings and take the instructions as wisdom from God. And we pray that you would make us wise, for we are simple. Make us wise in godly ways and in spiritual things. And help us in our walks to please the Lord as those who long to obey their heavenly Father. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.